the season, I guess.
All right. Good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the... Oh, I didn't get very far last time. The latter part of the 20th chapter of John. And we are getting close to the end of this book, and I probably have to start thinking about what I want to go into next. I'll pray about it, you pray about it, and the Lord will lay it on my heart, I'm sure. All right, and last week we were speaking, kind of touching on certain points over there in the book of Hebrews about our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He's our eternal high priest. Now, our Lord, really, the plan of salvation is an absolutely amazing spectacle. Taking all the different idiosyncrasies of mankind, what took place all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way until the Lord died upon the cross, until the day that He's going to receive us unto Himself. The Lord has truly an immaculate plan and performed every detail in over thousands and thousands of years in perfect time, perfect consistency, and so that we have a full atonement. And there's certain factors. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ and not have a real solid understanding on the fundamentals of exactly what our Lord did to put forth a plan of salvation. I kind of feel like if you remain in that state, you're missing out on a lot of blessing, because the greater the understanding that you have about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the more you appreciate and take into account what has been given for you. And that is, engenders the motivating spirit for serving the Lord, which is the reason why we're here. And so knowing as much as possible about exactly what God did to save your soul is a paramount part of a believer's life. And part of that understanding comes along with, everybody knows that, a well-taught believer knows that Christ died for your sins. As the scriptures say, according to the scriptures, He was buried and He rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we would have no life, because He promised us the same kind of life He has. And so if He did not, wasn't able to provide Himself resurrection life, how could He possibly promise us resurrection life? And so, but He did rise from the dead. And after He rose from the dead, He performed what we call His high priestly ministry in heaven. And the tabernacle upon the earth that the Jews pitched in the wilderness, and then when they moved into the, into Judea, they built the temple. Solomon's temple was built there. And the ministry of the tabernacle was performed in both those locations, and that tabernacle represented the Lord Jesus Christ. It represented God dwelling with man. And the Lord gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and said to him, make sure you make everything according to the pattern, exactly according to the pattern shown you in the mount. And that represents, or it was a type, or an example, a model of the tabernacle that is located in heaven. And so God does have a mercy seat where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied and to this day remains and will remain there for eternity. And that blood is our intercessor. Okay? We're sinners undone. We have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from certain death because we possess a nature to sin. We got that from Adam. And the Lord, like we've been looking at for the past few weeks, couple months, here and there, the Lord doesn't have the ability to operate in an environment or around or in sin. And so sin, it's kind of hard to put a description on what sin is. But sin is that which is contrary to the existence of God. Okay? And we're loosed of that contrariety as soon as we are raised, glorified, and adopted. But in the meantime, while we're still in this sin-wrecked body, in this flesh, we operate in the truth of the Word of God, preaching the Word of God into all the world, and it's required that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continuously and permanently cleanses us from all sin. And so that being the case, I want to go forward and read. I'm probably going to read and this is, I try not to make my messages like a book study. But you shouldn't feel too bad if I spend, you know, I'm going to read four chapters in the book of Hebrews. I was going between chapter 7 and 10 and trying to pick out portions that I could leave out to try and make it more, you know, because all of our attention spans are only like, what, 20 seconds now that we all have cell phones all the time, cell phone zombies. But really, all the information from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, all the way up to the heroes of faith and or into chapter 11 is vitally important to our understanding of the Lord and what he's done for us. And so we're going to read it. And, you know, we're not here to give sermonettes for Christianettes, so you all can withstand a little bit of reading for about a half an hour. I'll make commentary in between as well. And some of my messages are, I'm always attempt to throw in some humor and some of my personality, and I think that grabs your attention sometimes, but I think some of the times where I've been the most attentive have been times where Pastor Andre is reading a portion of Scripture that is very interesting to my understanding of my Lord and Savior. And, you know, we're not always, you know, don't feel bad if you're ever sitting in church and you're nodding off or falling asleep. We're not always into it, okay? Yes, we agree with what's being spoken, but sometimes we're tired, sometimes we're distracted. So, you know, we're not perfect. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel, okay? But fortunately, we preach in a way that has a lot of repetition. And that's what the way the Lord said to preach the Word of God, because not everybody hears everything at the same time in the same way, okay? So in John chapter 20, our Lord has been put to death. Well, I shouldn't say that. He's been placed upon the cross, and he put himself to death. Our Lord said, no man take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. She's just trying to wake you up, Tim. And so when our Lord dismissed his spirit, he said to telestai, which means it's finished. And so the redemptive work has been completed. Now, our Lord still had to go into heaven and place his blood upon the mercy seat. And so when Mary Magdalene met him at the tomb, and, you know, first she saw the undertaker and wanted to know, or I'll read it. I can't remember the exact chain of events. But when she saw the Lord, it's funny how you can just be done reading something five times and it pops out of your mind. But she just saw the Lord, and the Lord said, don't cling to me yet. I have not yet ascended up unto my Father and your Father. And, of course, Christian scholars want to confuse you about everything. There's a proper scriptural interpretation of everything, but it's got to go hand in glove with the gospel, okay? But men of God want to make a name for themselves, so they don't just want to be a blasé preacher that just recites the Word of God, but even though that's what preachers are supposed to do. That's what men of God are supposed to do. There's not supposed to be anything about me that is extraordinary, okay? What is extraordinary are the words, the Word of God that I'm speaking, okay? But men of God, or so-called men of God, Bible scholars, they want to make a name for themselves, so they come up with these cockamamie ideas sometimes about stuff. And you'll read things if you get online about some think that our Lord didn't want to allow her to cling to him because the relationship that they had when he was present before he died has ended. And now we have a royal, kingly relationship where she's a subject. You know, now she has to go serve. Well, the same was true all along. The Lord doesn't change. You know, were the disciples subject to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was alive? Yes. Are they subject to the Lord Jesus Christ after he's dead and risen from the dead? Yes. You know, so the Lord is immutable. He doesn't have the ability to change. Okay. And people want to change him all the time. And when they change him, oftentimes they change him into a person that he is not. And they make him into a redeemer that couldn't possibly save our souls because they turn him into something that he's not. And one of the reasons why we see so much detail in the Gospels about all the things that our Lord did and the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament concerning him, every detail is there because if you leave one out, then our Lord was a liar. Okay? Because even though somebody may have written it about him in the Old Testament, who is the true author of the Scriptures, every single word? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so if he wrote it about himself and didn't fulfill it himself, what would that make him? It would make him a liar. Okay? So it's very important that everything is done exactly the way the Lord said it was going to happen. And it did, and it is. And so here in the 20th chapter of John, in verse 11, reads, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And it was as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels." And remind you, the stone that was rolled in the, there's an entrance to the sepulcher which was typically carved out of earth. The Jews used a lot of Egyptian processes for burying and that kind of, they picked up a whole lot of stuff in Egypt. If you look at the architecture and that kind of stuff in Jerusalem and Judea and that kind of thing in the first century, a lot of it that's left over is similar to that which they got out of Egypt. And so, you know, being in an arid climate and things like that, you know, you carve a tomb into the rock and it's going to be cooler in there and, you know, it's going to not smell quite as bad. And, you know, oftentimes the earth is really hard in the Middle East, and so when it's hard and dry, you can't dig very well. And particularly if you had some money, you would build some sort of edifice for yourself. So, you know, our Lord was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and which was another fulfillment of prophecy. But in order to seal the tomb, a gigantic wheel of a stone was hewn, placed into a slot in front of the entrance, and several men would have to roll it into place and seal it, so it couldn't just be easily moved out of the way. You know, it was a process getting it in place. Huge stone. That was removed. Our Lord just caused that to be moved out of the way so that he could exit the tomb. And we're kind of picking up there. So Mary stood without, or outside, at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and see two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laying. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had said thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, you know, the caretaker of the area, said unto him, "Sir, if thou borne him hence, or moved him, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." She understood who he was. And Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to thy my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, in Leviticus 17:11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for what? For an atonement, or a covering." Okay, the word atonement means a covering upon the altar. And so the mercy seat in the tabernacle, which was located in the holiest of holies, we've explained it many times, has two cherubim on top. One side represents the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. The other side represents the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. And so you have the attributes of God, or the person of God, looking down upon what's in the box. What was the Ark of the Covenant called? It was called the Ark of the Testimony. Okay, it testified to the condition of mankind. Okay, his fallen nature. You had the two pots of manna. You know, the rejected bread of God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The broken tablets of stone, you know, speaks of the breaking of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded, which speaks of the rejection of the man of God. And so all these things were committed by the nation of Israel, and therefore they represented God's chosen people, or mankind. And so you have God looking down upon man in his sin. And what's required when we're in that condition and God's viewing us? Judgment. Okay, we're condemned. That's what the law does. It condemns us because we do things that are contrary to God. So an intercessory covering had to be made. Now, that blood of Jesus Christ, the holy, righteous, perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the, you know, the Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood. The high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of what we call an innocent victim, you know, an animal that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb, okay? That would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat so that it would be a typical covering of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the mercy seat, so that when God, looking down upon man, would see him, he would see him as holy, as righteous, as just, as perfect, as the Lord Jesus Christ is of all these those things. And so that's what was represented in the mercy seat. There's one located in heaven. And our Lord had to perform his high priestly ministry to complete the task. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. This is such a wonderful, informative portion of Scripture. And I recommend to you, if you want to, after I read this, that you read through it again yourself. Because there's so much information here that's so important to our understanding about our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his high priestly ministry. It's all laid out here for us. And so in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek." Now, after Abraham went, and, well, at that time his name was Abram. God hasn't changed his name yet. He went to save Lot, right, in the Battle of the Kings, defeated him by the hand of God, and took a spoil, okay? And so Melchizedek, who is the king of peace, the priest of the what? The Most High God, okay? Who could that possibly be, you know? No mother, no father, no descendant, you know, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the pre-incarnate Christ meeting our, almost called him our Lord Abraham. Our Lord was meeting Abraham in the person of Melchizedek. And so a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is always the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that order, priests don't die. There's always one, and that's God himself. Okay? And so he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And this is before the law. And Melchizedek, or the Lord incarnate, told him that he would be blessed. And, you know, and of course the blessing that we know that Abraham received was that all the families of the earth will be blessed in his seed. Okay, and that speaks of not of seeds as of many, but of one seed who is what? Who is Christ. Okay, so the blessing that Abraham would receive would be the salvation of the world and himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Shalom." Okay, what is that? Peace. "Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," or a tithe, "first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem," or Shalom, which means peace, which is the king of peace, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Okay? So who could this possibly be? There's only one person that could possibly be, the Lord himself. "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." Now remember, the first covenant, I should mention this, the first covenant that the Lord put the nation of Israel under was the covenant of law. It required the performance of mankind. But the second covenant, where he says his sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more, required the performance of God. Okay? And so God stepping in and doing everything that couldn't happen because of the fault of mankind, the sin of mankind, standing in our stead in life, standing in our stead in death, and standing in our stead as our high priest as well, was performed entirely by God himself. "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi," we have the tribe of Levi, where the priests that would be ministering in the tabernacle would be coming from, "who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law," that is, "of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from the he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth," which speaking of the Lord Melchizedek. "And as I may so say, Levi also, whom received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham,
And so we see a little bit about the omniscience of God. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, so if salvation came from the sacrificial system under the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should rise out of the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar or served as priests. Okay, because that was up to the Levitical priests, the tribe of Levi only. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of what? An endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a, it says a null, disannulling, but that's, you know, Greek has double negatives. It really means setting aside of the commandment, which we're talking about the law, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Why was the law unprofitable? Because nobody could possibly be saved by it. You know, if there could have been a law given that would have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. But, you know, can you keep it? Can I keep it? You know, I remember we were talking. I feel bad for the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all those people that come to my house, because I always sit down and talk to them. And I had these two poor girls so confused, you know, and we were talking about the law, and they just couldn't back up any of their claims with anything. And they left fully stumped. You know, one of them, I could tell one of them was mad at me, and the other one was kind of listening, kind of wondering what was going on here, looking to her peer to have an answer. And, but, you know, I told them when they walked away, I don't mean to do this just to put them in a fix or anything like that. But gosh, if you're going to come up to me and quote scripture, you know, I desire for you to have an understanding of the scripture you're quoting. So if the Lord opens, you know, sometimes they just say no thanks and walk away. Sometimes they want to chat. So I'm like, okay, I'm a chatty guy. I'll chat, right? And so, you know, I explained to them that I see that you guys are in doubt. You can't give me any concise answers of really what you believe. So, you know, I said, as you walk away, just remember this. Question what you're being, if it doesn't make sense and stand up to the truth of the Word of God, question what you're being told, because what you're being told may not be true, you know. And of course, you know, one of them was like, well, we're raised this way, this is our family, all this kind of stuff. And you know, that's what I said, basically. Yeah, that doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. And, of course, you can only say so much and then let it go. But hopefully, one or both of them at some point in time will change their mind. But the law doesn't have any profit for any of us. And like we were talking about this morning, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have no business putting ourselves back under locks. We know what we're going to do if we try to keep it. We're going to fail, right? And so he's saying, you know, there's got to be a setting aside of the commandment, a change. And now we're not saying that the Lord changes, but the old covenant will pass away, where he will establish a new covenant by his person and by his work. Okay? That's what he's speaking of here. So there is verily a disannulling, or a setting aside, an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. Period. Okay? But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath was the was he made priest. For those priests were made with out an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, or a better covenant. Okay? And they truly were made priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And so there had to be, out of that tribe, you know, a priest, because what? They only lived to be so old, and then they died, right? And so in verse 24, it says, "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost," or completely, "that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to do what? To make intercession for them." That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is all about. And he'll explain that here. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy," or separate from the world system, from the cosmos, "harmless." You know, people want to say God is this cruel being because he made it so that somebody would have to go to hell. Well, he made it so that nobody would have to go to hell. You know, man makes it so that he goes to hell when he doesn't believe God. Okay? So he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Why? Because he created the heavens. "Whom needeth daily, not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's." Because the high priest went on the Day of Atonement, had to make a sacrifice for himself and his family. And then he had to make a sacrifice for the people. If he would have stepped into the holiest of holies without making a sacrifice for himself and for his family, God would have to strike him dead at the moment that he stepped into that chamber. Because it represented the dwelling place of God, the presence of God. God in his righteousness. Okay? And without a covering, if we enter the presence of God, we're consumed. We're condemned. And that covering that we have is Jesus Christ. That's why we have boldness to approach the throne of grace to find mercy in time of need. And so he says here, those priests who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, this is verse 27, first for his own sins and then for the people's. "For this he did once when he offered up himself on the cross of Calvary. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity," or sin, "but the word of the oath, which was since," or preceded the law, "maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore," and that Son is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, as we go forward here, remember, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was simply a type. It was a representative ministry. So, you know, just like baptism, you know, we baptize those that say they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, right? Well, baptism never saved a single soul, even though many religious organizations say that baptism saves. Well, they don't understand the reference. Baptism saves, yes, but it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens at the moment you trust Christ as your Savior that saves your soul, okay? And so, you know, no one was ever saved by a single sacrifice that was ever made before the Lord. But if they trusted in what that sacrifice represented, or believed God about the person and work of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they didn't know his name, even though they knew his name, it was in the Old Testament, then that would supply them salvation. So salvation has always been by grace through what? Faith, since day one, and it always will be, until the last soul is saved. So in chapter 8, going on, it says, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, we should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." So he's not just like another priest. "Who," still referencing the earthly priests, "serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for, say, he said, 'See, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount.'" It had to represent the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless," okay, the covenant of law, "then should no place have been sought for the second." And so, what was the reason for the law? We have to remember that at this point in time. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. I'll read this briefly. Keep your spot here. We'll flip back here in just a second. Galatians chapter 3. It says in verse 19, you should know this by heart by now. Wherefore then serveth the law? Okay, so what was the reason for the law? It was added because of what? Because of sinners, because of transgressions, because we can't keep it. Till what? Till the seed should come and offer us what? The new covenant. To whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is then the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily or truthfully, God says, righteousness should have been by the law. But there was no law given that could have given life, because there's no person alive that could have kept the law. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. So it says, but the scripture hath concluded all under the sin. So we're all counted to be guilty of Adam's sin, and we have his nature because we are his, we're all his children. Okay? And so the scripture hath concluded all under the sin, the definite article is there in the Greek, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before the faith came, we are kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was what? Our schoolmaster, which doesn't make any sense to anybody except for an explanation. It's the Greek word of pedagogos. It means a slave responsible for the upbringing and training of the children. Okay, so it showed them the way that they should go, or the way things are, the slave did. Okay, and so that's what the law does. It shows us what and who we are. You know, we're sinners in need of redemption to bring us unto Christ, because that's the answer to our problem. You know, I can't justify myself. God, you require perfection. You know, I've been trying and trying and trying. I can't do it. Lord, what do I do? I'm at your mercy. And the Lord is a merciful God. He's a righteous God, and he's a gracious God. And so he provided an answer that fully covers every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood that he shed for us. And so the law brings us to Christ that we might be justified by the faith, or the faith of the one that provided himself for salvation. But after that the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster or under the law. For ye are all children, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, now we're talking about spirit baptism here, not water baptism, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all what? One in Christ, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise that was given to Abraham was, in thy seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. That seed came down through the lines to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and by the work, the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, the families of the world, are blessed. Okay, so go back over to Hebrews. It says in verse 7 of the 8th chapter, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand, or by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. You know, they said, all the Lord our God has spoken, but we'll do it, Lord. But they should have took a look at themselves just for a couple seconds and realized, I can't do this, you know. But they were boastful, and the Lord showed them what they were. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses. And their sins and their iniquities will I what? Remember against them no more. That's the basis for the new covenant relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't see any of our sin because it's under the blood. Okay. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the law and all the requirements of the law were destroyed. You know, what did our Lord say? I have not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. Every jot and tittle of the law will not be, I'm quoting it wrong, will not pass from the law till we'll all be fulfilled. Okay? And so he fulfilled the law in our stead, and then he died in our stead, conquering the law, sin, and death. Okay? And so once we're in him, we're no longer under the law. All right? And so it says here in verse 1 of the ninth chapter, we're getting there. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And so there was a typical sanctuary built where men could worship. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And that's that veil that was rent from top to bottom when our Lord died upon the cross of Calvary. The way to God, or the path to God, was made for men to enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was done from God to man, not from man to God. Okay? Or not according to any works of righteousness that we've done. Okay? In verse 4 it says, which the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the two cherubim looking down upon the Ark of the Covenant, of which we cannot speak now particularly. He says, you know, you can go on in great detail, but the book would be 40 pages long if he did that. So now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So on a daily basis, they would make sacrifices. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which was offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest was of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect as pertained to the conscience. Okay? So, you know, the sacrifices that were offered never saved a single soul, but they were it was a representative ministry, which stood only in meats and in drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation, or the Recreation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. That's that time when he told Mary Magdalene not to cling to him, because he had to rise into heaven before his Father and perform his high priestly ministry. Okay? By his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, because remember, he fulfilled the law completely, purge your conscience from dead or faithless. Okay, what are dead works? Attempting to show forth your own righteousnesses before God so that he will accept you. But God will never accept you based upon your righteousnesses, because you don't have any that are acceptable to God. That's what Saul spared Agag, like we were talking about this morning. What was he trying to? He was trying to save the best for an offering to God. Does the God want the very best that we can do? No. The very best that we can do is still condemned. It's still sin-wrecked. It's still tainted. Okay? So what did he say? He said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, or utterly destroy the flesh. Of course, man couldn't do it, so the Lord Jesus Christ had to do it, you know. And so the flesh is destroyed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so going forward here, it says in verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead or faithless works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, you know, everybody's failures before the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. Okay? It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us by the promise of God, by his power. Okay? For where a testament or a will is, if you want to put it in those terms, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so, you know, Noah can't inherit my, you know, $20 bill that I'm going to leave to him in my will until I die, right? So we know he's just going to spend it in one place. By the time I die, well, if I live another 20, 30 years, a cup of coffee is going to be $20. What's that? 40, 50, 60, 70. Oh, the average age of man is about 72. 20 or 30. Yeah, you never know. I'm kind of in rough shape. Gee, we're debating on how old I'm going to be when I die. Are you hoping it's sooner rather than later? Now, this is my wife talking to me. No, no, it's just sitting there staring at me. I go to Dutch Bros Coffee. Now, they make the worst coffee in town, but I just get they don't make coffee. They make an Americano. So they put two shots of espresso and some water in there. I put some cream in it and slug it down, and then I keep moving through the day. But they charge me $1. And so for an 8-ounce coffee, which is two shots, which is what they put in the $15 drink, you know, I pay $1. But there's people that go there, and they literally pay close to $10 for a stinking drink. And, you know, they wonder why they're broke all the time, you know. Do that twice a day, what is that, you know, several $100 a month on top of all the other stuff they probably waste money on? I should have started a Dutch Bros. All right. In usual Eric fashion, I haven't finished, but I want to finish. But let me read forward here so we can get to a good stopping point. So it says, whereupon in verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, because everything's cursed, okay? Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. Okay? It says in Leviticus 17:11, just like it reads here, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No remission, no payment, no forgiveness for sin. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures or types representative of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, you know, all the animals that were sacrificed. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as he has appointed unto men, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many, and unto them that look upon, look for him, shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And as we go into, well, let me keep you here for another, we're almost done. All right, so verse 1 of the 10th chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifice which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He keeps repeating himself about that. You know, the law could never take away sin. For when they would, and when the Lord repeats himself in Scripture, pay attention to it, because we're a bunch of idiots. We need to be told things time and time and time again. We're like a bunch of kids, you know. Often, do your children listen the first time you tell them something? No, we're the same way to the Lord. You know, we have fallible minds, and so these things have to be repeated often. So in verse 2 it says, "For I was probably being a little bit mean when I said we're all idiots, but I was speaking of myself first, so I guess it's okay. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged, you know, if it was only took one sacrifice, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. God says, I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. He's drowning in these blood, the blood of these animals, and they're not doing anything, you know, because they're not being offered in faith. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wast not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The Lord had to take a body to be subject to the law, so he could fulfill the law for us, stand in our stead in life, stand in our stead in death, and have a body of sacrifice to be placed upon the cross of Calvary. And so he says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book written of me, to do thy will, O God, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither has pleasure in, therein, which are offered by the law. But then saith he, we're speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ, lo, I should come to do thy will, O God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the first covenant of law is abolished. The new covenant, where, just like we got done reading, their sins and iniquities, while I remember against them no more, is established by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, for how long? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. The work is complete. Sit down. Time to rest. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or separated unto God. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. No, I'll be quiet. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I what? Remember against them no more. Now, where remission of these is, there's what? There's no more offerings for sin. Now, we're not under the sacrificial system, but Christians continually want to make offerings for sin after they've been justified. If they're not taught that their sins are under the blood, they continually try and be good. They want to show God this moral goodness, right? But, you know, just like Amalek or Agag, you know, God doesn't want the spoils of the flesh, you know. He wants the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and for us to stand in that. And so, you know, just like we got, I think this is where we ended last week because I kind of chopped through it. He says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, and this is what happened when the Lord died upon the cross, he made the way to the Lord clear for us. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father, okay, but by me. So he says in verse 19, and we're almost done. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, no Jew would have had boldness to enter into the holiest of holies, because he would know that the instant he stepped past that veil, he was going to croak. Okay? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. You know, why is it a new and living way? Because we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, after we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And the scriptures go so far as to declare, if your heart denies you, the Lord is greater than your heart. Okay, so you can never lose your salvation. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but extorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so the whole plan of the architecture of the plan of salvation is absolutely perfect. And our Lord provided himself in our stead in life, himself in our stead in death, and himself as the high priest that made one sacrifice for sin forever, spreading his blood upon the mercy seat, where it ever remains to make intercession for our sins. And that's the way that it is, folks. It doesn't change. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for these wonderful truths. I know we just went through a lot of scripture, and it can be kind of confusing, but it gives us a basis to understand how sure and legally correct in your own eyes our redemption is that took place through our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him.
And we thank you for this great blessing that we've been privileged to enter into, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to your mercy. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.